Okay, we begin the new study today. How many of you read the book of Amos in the last couple of weeks? Doesn't take you long, does it?
No.
It probably I know, that's why I say it'll take me longer to teach Amos than it took him to write it, for sure. So when Amos falls in the category, you know, when you break down the different books of Bible of what's known as the minor prophets. Now, again, I want to remind you that the term minor does not mean that the importance of their message is not just as important as what we would call the major prophets. But basically what a minor prophet is a man that God raised up, and he had one specific message at one specific time. And they weren't like Elijah or Elijah, who are prophets for pretty much their whole lifetime. These guys, God inspired them to speak up, and they spoke up for just for a very brief period of time and stuff. So that's how you have the major prophets, which include Isaiah. And by the way, Amos is a contemporary of Isaiah. Okay, which means that they prophesied in the same period of time. And so as we look at that, God is going to speak to Amos. You had prophets, these minor prophets. They were either prophets primarily for the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom. Remember, after Solomon was king, the kingdom divided. Most of the tribes in the northern kingdom, two tribes basically in the southern kingdom. Northern kingdom from that time on was either called Ephraim, Israel, or Jacob. Okay? Southern kingdom was called Judah. Okay? Although there was more than just the tribe of Judah in the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom was called Judah. Okay? Amos primarily was a prophet to the southern kingdom. Okay? So God would use him to speak primarily to what was going on in the southern kingdom. At the time that Amos was was prophet, we're going to talk about who the king was as we begin our study here, and we'll go back into some of that history, because, again, I want you to know the history of what's been going on. Primarily, can you tell me, and if you remember, we did a little study on the kings of Israel, tied with the prophets of Israel. Some of you have those paperwork. You still have that paperwork that I gave you?
Mm-hmm.
I might have to pull some of that together if you don't have it. Primarily, the kings in the northern kingdom, what type of men were they? Primarily.
Ungodly.
Mostly ungodly. Mostly ungodly. That doesn't mean God didn't work with them and use them, and doesn't mean they didn't have brief period of times where they seemed to listen to God and to the prophets. Even some of the prophets like Elisha prophesied primarily in the northern kingdom. But he not only prophesied to Israel in the northern kingdom, in the scripture it talks about that there were times he went up to Damascus and he talked to the king up there, and which was not an Israelite at all. You know, and some of those kings we're going to see here when he actually in the first in verses 3 on, when it talks about Damascus, when it talks about Hazael and Ben-Hadad, Elisha prophesied to those. And I don't know if you remember that Hazael was king, and he got sick, and so he sent word to Elijah, and the one he sent down there was Ben-Hadad. It was his son. And he sends him down there. He says, go to the man of God and ask the man of God if I'm going to be healed. So Ben-Hadad goes to Elijah, not Elijah, but Elisha, and he says, the king wants to know if he's going to be healed. And the answer from Elisha was, yes, he will not die. He will not die from this illness. And then Elisha starts to cry. And Ben-Hadad says, why are you crying? He says, because the Lord has let me see what you will do. And you are you will be a cruel man, and you will kill people, you will kill the innocent, you will rip babies out of the womb of their mothers. You will come against Israel and you will do these things. And of course he says, I'm not that kind of guy. I wouldn't do that. So he goes back up to Damascus, to where his dad is, the king, his dad, the king, the king asked him, what did the man of God say? And he said, the man of God says, you will not die from this illness. The next day, Ben-Hadad takes a rag, soaks it in water, suffocates his dad on his bed. So he didn't die from the illness, but, and then Ben-Hadad becomes the king And then history shows us that he does some very evil things, you know, just like the man of God said. That's the time that we're in. That's what's going on. And as you've already stated, for the most part, the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, have no, very little, if any, consideration of God. Some of the lines of those kings in the northern kingdom, God completely cut off. I mean, he just destroyed them because they were so evil. Jeroboam, Ahab, he just destroyed them, you know, because they were so evil. Now, the southern kingdom, which is the primary kingdom Amos spoke prophecy to, for the most part, at least for the most part, it seemed like the kings had a heart for God, at least when they began. But they refused to completely cleanse the land. One after another, even though they had a heart after God, they refused to completely cleanse the land. And so, at times they would take down the Asherah poles. At times they would expel and even kill the prophets of Baal that were there. One after another refused to do something which is called, they refused to get rid of the high places, which were the places that the people went for to worship their idols and their false gods. And so, though they had a heart for God, and several times you read the Kings, it'll say something. They had a heart for God, but not like their father David. Okay? But not like David, who had a heart that was sold out to God. David did not allow the idolatry there. He did not, you know, he wasn't perfect, but he didn't allow the idolatry and those kind of things. Okay? So, we come now to the time of Amos. In history, you're looking at, he prophesied and ministered for about a 10-year period or so. 760 to 750 BC. Okay, notice I went backwards because we're BC. Okay, so 760, somewhere in there, and they're not exact, but we do when we read Amos, we find out who was the king at the time of Amos. Okay, and so let's look at verse 1, and this will bring us into some looking at some of the background again that we need to know what's going on. The words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa. Now, by the way, what's this tell you about Amos? He was a keeper of sheep. He didn't go to the school of prophets. He didn't do all the, you know, he had no, like some people probably would have claimed in that day, he had no heritage. He had no pedigree of being a prophet or son of a prophet. Okay, he's out taking care of the sheep, and God decides, I'm going to use this man. Okay, I'm going to use this man to speak something. Why do you suppose God did things like that? It's conjecture, but what do you suppose God would use someone like that instead of maybe one of the major prophets at this time? Now, he did use some of the major prophets, but why raise up a guy like Amos?
Because he raises up people in our day.
Well, he still does that, but why does he do that? That's my question.
Well, they were used to the prophets. They had, you know, they ignored them and, you know, went their own way. So God brought this completely ordinary shepherd to them.
Okay, yeah. Good point. Go ahead.
He and I were talking about that for even today, and would it be true that he had a heart for God to start with?
Certainly.
But then I heard, it seemed like on a radio program, that none of us have a heart for God until he chooses. Or maybe you said that Sunday, so I'm not clear.
I think it's that's a struggle we have with this heart for God or believing God or whatever. And I was trying to say Sunday, it's not always just one whole thing. It's not just, God doesn't impose that on you as if you have no ability to respond, but you can't have it unless God gives it. So it works both ways. You know, it is, God may move in your heart, but you have a decision to make whether or not you're going to receive what God does in your heart. You know, and so certainly Amos would not have had a heart for God except that God's Spirit was moving upon him. But could he have just said, you know what, I'm not going to say anything? He could have. So that also tells us something about his heart, and that's a great thought. Did you have a thought?
I think because maybe the ordinary man would listen to him.
You know, I think all this ties together. Sometimes it's good to hear a different voice.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And sometimes it's good to hear, you know, I was talking to a gentleman this morning that sometimes we forget that our pastors or our leaders and stuff are human beings like us.
Absolutely.
And we are. And we're on the same journey as everybody else. And some of you don't forget that. Some people in the church sometimes forget that. But it's also good at times for God to raise up someone in the church with a word of testimony.
Amen.
That validates, you know. And we've had testimonies before where they were just so needed and it touched people's life in a way, in an expression that maybe couldn't happen in a normal sermon stuff. God uses both is the point. Boy, dry. Come back from Seattle now, I'm all dry. I'm good, thank you. All right, so this he's a sheep herder. God's spirit moves upon him. Amos clearly responds, and by the way, it's not a good thing to be a prophet from a societal perspective. All right? We're going to read what Amos had to say. I guarantee you none of us would want that position today. You know, no one's going to pat you on the back. No one's going to say, well, Brother Amos, I'm glad you spoke those words to us. No one's going to appreciate them. And you know, I think about these guys, I think about these poor guys, because of the spiritual condition of the time in which God raised them up. There's not much positive that that would fall in the category of positive that they could get. They were called up to speak the judgment of God. And that's not a very great position to be in. And nobody wants to hear it. Everybody wants to believe that we're all right and everything's going to be all right. And unfortunately, these prophets had to tell them, you're not all right and everything is not going to be all right. As a matter of fact, God is going to judge you very severely because you have rejected Him. Okay? So that's the message of these prophets. So we have this herdsman that's been touched of God. It goes on to read verse 1. It says, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah the king of Judah. Now, so I said that he primarily talked to the southern kingdom. What I want you to see is he's associated with the southern kingdom, but his message is what's going to happen more to the north. Okay? But notice who he associates him with in the southern kingdom, and I want to spend a little bit of time here. What's the name here that you see that is given there?
Uzziah.
Okay.
Uzziah.
Now, in the northern kingdom, who's the king?
Jeroboam.
This is not Jeroboam the first, this is Jeroboam the second. Okay? This is Jeroboam the second. This is not the Jeroboam that said his lineage would be wiped out. This is Jeroboam the second. Okay. Now, let's deal with these kings. Does anybody in here know another name for Uzziah? Given in Scripture, it's interesting that in 2 Kings chapter 14 he's called Azariah. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, he's called Uzziah. A major prophet who referenced Uzziah. Now, there's only about four or five of them, so you're going to get it right. One of you are going to get it right. A major prophet who referenced Uzziah specifically in one of the verse in his writings. Anybody?
Isaiah.
Well, that's right. It is Isaiah. Now, can anybody tell me what verse I'm talking about? Something tremendous happened in Isaiah's ministry. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And remember what he did? He stood before the Lord and he says, woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among people of unclean lips. Okay? And so, remember what happens? One of the seraphim take the coals off of the altar and goes over and touches the lips of Isaiah and says, your lips and your sins have been purged. And then God says, who can I send and who will go for us?
We studied it, but I forgot.
Okay. Yeah, we did. We've studied that. And remember, Isaiah's response was, here, my Lord, send me. Okay?
Okay, I understand that and I know that, but didn't you just say that Isaiah also called him Azariah? Did I just misunderstand you?
No, it was in Kings. Okay. Second Kings called him Azariah.
Who called him Azariah? Oh, that book called him.
That book calls him Azariah.
I'm sorry, I just got lost there.
Okay. Now, what do we know about Uzziah or Azariah. I just want to give you both names so when you read it, you'll see that. What do we know about him? What kind of king was he? Initially, he was a good king. He was used of God to do a lot of wonderful things. He brought the people back. He was a good king. He began to rebuild the walls that had been torn down by the king of Israel when he came in there and in a rage tore down a major portion of the walls of Jerusalem. So God used Uzziah to rebuild those walls and he replenished the army. It talks about how he rebuilt the army of Judah and he supplied them with the spears and the shields and all these kinds of things. So God really used him in a great way to do those things. And then it says he got the big head. Now that's my translation of it. He got filled with himself. He got filled with pride is what the scripture says. He got filled with pride. And Uzziah decides, you know what? I can do just about anything. And he has the audacity to go into the temple and take the censer, which holds the incense and everything that only the priests in the line of Aaron are supposed to touch and go into. And he goes into the temple and he starts to burn the incense and stuff before the place of the Lord. The high priest confronts him and says, "You should not be in here." Uzziah becomes filled with rage and says, "I can go anywhere I want to go." And while he's standing there making that proclamation, all of a sudden in the middle of his forehead, leprosy breaks out. And so the high priest and the priest, the Levites and stuff, grab him and say, "You need to get out of here." They didn't have to really push him hard because when it starts breaking out, he wanted to get out of there. And the scripture actually says that he suffered with leprosy for the rest of his life because of that. And he had to live separate from the palace. And actually his son was the ruling king at that time. And he eventually, Isaiah's reference, in the year that he died of the leprosy that ate his flesh because he became proud and he stood before God. This is the kind of thing going on. It's interesting. He started out strong. He finished very poorly. The pride gets there. And it's interesting. We start out, we human beings have to watch this. We start out walking with the Lord and the Lord blesses us and we walk in the blessing of the Lord and we forget where the blessings come from. And if we're not careful, we think it's you and I who are doing this and we forget the Lord, and before long we've forgotten the Lord and we fall into the same type of thing that's going on here. Okay? What do you know about Jeroboam? What do you know about Jeroboam the second? What kind of king was he? He was an evil king. He was another one that was an evil king. And it's kind of interesting. He's a lot like his namesake. He led the people into idolatry. He rejected any leadership of the Lord. It was just at the beginning of his ministry that Elisha, the great prophet, dies. Okay? And so, in a real way, left without any... You know, when you think about the power of Elijah and Elisha, kind of left without that. And so he strays, although his heart never, according to Scripture, never was really after the Lord. And so the Northern Kingdom is just in a mess. And the Northern Kingdom is not too far away from its own destruction. Because remember, in Isaiah, we studied Isaiah together. Remember, it's in Isaiah, and Isaiah would be primarily a major prophet to the southern kingdom. But Isaiah, remember, he prophesies about all the nations. Okay? And it's in the time of Isaiah that we have the fall of Israel. And Isaiah, you remember God used him to say to Judah, he said, "Listen, look to your older brother. God didn't spare them, and if you don't turn, the same thing's going to happen to you." And approximately 100 years after the Northern Kingdom falls, you remember the history? The Southern Kingdom falls. They don't learn. They don't listen to the prophet. They don't learn, and they fall. So that's where we're at. We're right at the time that the Northern Kingdom is going to fall, and they won't listen. But you know what? God will use his men, his people, to speak his truth. Then the question remains, what will God's people do with his truth that they receive? You know, we can bring this to a very contemporary setting. We live in a very troubling time. We live in a time where there's very little regard, and in some cases, neglect, and in some cases, complete hatred toward God. You know, just standing against Him. That's a time that we live in. And we think, because we're as prideful as these people were, that we can continue to do that and everything's going to be okay. It's not possible. It's not possible. A people cannot continue to neglect God. And not just neglect God, but to reject Him and to stand against Him. There's a war against God in our country. There's a war against the truth in our country. You know, kids seem to get in more trouble carrying a Bible into school than if they carried a Playboy magazine into school. You know, it's an amazing time that we live in, and I don't mean amazing in a good thing. And the word is going out from certain places, but for the most part, people have no consideration. So it should have let you know that the judgment is at hand. When will it happen? Nobody can say that. But it's at hand. But I want to remind you, even in the midst of the Old Testament Israel, even when God's judgment was poured out, God always had a remnant. God always had a people that were following Him. But don't be mistaken, that remnant was also affected by the judgment of God. Because they lived in a nation where God's judgment was falling upon them. So, time span in which we live, could God's judgment fall on this country and implode? I think it could. Would that affect the believers? Well, of course it would affect the believers. Okay? That doesn't mean God doesn't love us. Doesn't mean we don't belong to Him. But, you know, when a nation falls, everybody's affected by that. Okay? So that's the place where Amos finds himself, and he's going to have to speak God's word. Now, in a real way, he speaks kind of like in the form of Isaiah, because God not only has him speak judgment specifically against Israel, but he's going to have him speak judgments against the nations around there also. So let's look at that together. Any question on the background? Everybody sort of get the background where we're at, what's going on? Mary?
Not a question, just a comment. One of the commentaries that I was reading about it said to be sure and watch for the parallels to our society today.
Yeah.
Because the northern kingdom had gotten wealthy and the rich became richer and the poor became poorer and the middle class was kind of gone.
They
really began to oppress neglect the poor and the needy and the weak. And God's judgment came against them for that. So they speak about the condition of people's hearts, how their disdain for God is acted out in the society.
Right.
And it's like, look at today.
And where do you look for those things? And each of the, it seems like a theme through all the minor prophets over and over again, is how God's people who are supposed to have God's heart treat the widows, treat the orphans, treat the poor.
Yeah.
Okay. That's a theme that runs right through there. So it ought to be really an indicator. I think you're right. It ought to be an indicator, you know, when we lose a sense of a heart for those, if God has a heart for those people and we lose a sense for that part of society, that should tell us where our heart is heading. So any other points? Question? Russ?
I don't know if anybody else got the same feeling I did, but when I read this a couple days ago, it literally gave me chills. You know, God was talking about these other countries, in, you know, here. But, I mean, that's us.
Yeah.
You know,
let me encourage you to do this, too, this after we leave here today. Read Isaiah chapter 1 this week, and it'll do the same thing to you. Because, remember, Isaiah and Amos have very similar methods, one on a very small scale, but one on a huge scale. But when he talks about the condition and why God has raised him up, it does. It's almost like when I preached Isaiah chapter 1 before, I said it's like watching the news.
It is.
You know, in the evening, and that's a lot like Amos is here. Now here comes a point before we move on. God doesn't change. I know the progressives want you to believe that God changes. God doesn't change, and His view of things does not change.
Absolutely.
Okay. So that which is holy to God is eternally holy to God. That which is right from God's perspective is eternally right from God's perspective. Societies change. But you know, as you just made that statement, we don't change that much. technology changes and we get different things and stuff, but the heart of man doesn't change that much because it seems like we're doing this. It's like the story of Israel, right? Around, around, you know, they come back and then they fall away and come back until, you know, it's like that. It's like, I guess if I can use this as an analogy is like, well, the process of our body, we've already talked about, our body's wearing out, you know, and I've watched people who are going through the stages of preparing for death. And maybe you've watched this before. They'll have good days,
yep,
and they'll have bad days. Okay. But as the time progresses, the bad days get more and the good days become less, right? Okay? Until the bad days overcome the good days. Look at the picture of Israel. They had good days, they had bad days. But as time progressed, the bad days became more and more and more until the bad days completely consumed them. Yeah, I mean, it's a perfect picture of that. And I think we see the same thing with God, who's brought revival into our country over and over again. And to the place where some of us are crying out for revival, but it seems like, and it's not because he's not hearing, because Isaiah deals with this too. You know, God's not listening. It's not that God's not listening. It's that our sins have prevented us. When you cry out to God, you say, God, are you hearing us? God, is it going to happen? And I had one brother, even in our church here, and he said, Tony, I just don't know if it's going to happen. I said, well, I'm not to that point yet. That God's going to move again. That we might see a revival again.
Not yet.
You know, and I, you know, as long as there's life, there's hope, and I'm praying for that, you know, for God's Spirit to, and He does move in pockets, there's no doubt about it. He does move in individual lives, there's no doubt about it. But overall, the spiral is almost frightening, you know. And I hate to say that because it seems like I'm trying to be a downer, but you know, Amos said it, so I'll say it too.
But it's the scripture around the sanctuary.
Yeah.
The part that people ignore is turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven.
Yeah.
Some do turn from their wicked ways,
right,
but as a whole, the nation is not.
Right. And again, that's what Isaiah said. He says, as the Lord's arm shortened and he cannot help, has his hearing gone bad that he cannot hear our prayers? He says, oh no, it's not on the Lord's part. It is your sin. And basically, it is your unconfessed sin.
Absolutely.
You want Jesus. You know, it's just, people are like that. They want the Lord. They want Jesus, but they don't want to do that.
Right.
I want Jesus. I want to live the way I want to live. And we've seen this in our own country. Look, remember after 9/11? Don't you think it's a little bit more, at least amazing, if not completely hypocritical, that the same people who are leading our country, who are trying to cast God out of every public forum in our country, stood on the steps of the Capitol building and said, let's pray to God that He would show mercy to our country. That's incredible to me. These people that hate God and their actions and things that they've enacted show that they hate God, would stand in front of the cameras and say, we need to pray to God. Pray to God however you conceive Him to be, that He might act and show mercy upon our country. And a couple of days later, they're back in their seats doing everything they can to cast God out of society. Blows my mind.
What really concerns me is how we can have a government official, Kerry, Secretary of State, for example, making sure that the Muslims in Egypt get a billion
yes,
dollars.
Yeah.
Why is that?
But because we're so far away from the truth,
yes,
that we make, yes, you know, we make decisions that have nothing to do with the truth anymore.
Right.
So, and that's what happened. That's that spiral. You know, over time, that rejection of God, it finally gets to a place where we can't hear God at all anymore. Okay? That's right. That's right. And it can happen to an individual. If we don't stay close, it can happen to a religious, a denomination, which we've seen many denominations that have taken that route. Okay? And it can happen to a nation and the world.
Right.
Of course they do. That's the self-deception. That's a self-deception. I guarantee you that these people did not want to hear from Amos. Every one of them thought, we're okay. We don't need to hear from this little sheep herder. Who's he? Who's this sheep herder to tell us these kind of things? Well, I knew that would happen.
It must be Riley.
No. Not yet. I hope not. Okay. Okay. So, let's... 2 years before the earthquake in reference to... That's part of one of Zechariah talked about in reference to an earthquake that was just devastating, particularly to the northern kingdom. Okay? Verse 2 says, and he said, the Lord roars from Zion. So what's the picture of God in this? What's the picture that you get? Well, who roars or what roars?
A lion.
A lion. And the picture here is, this is not a this is not a domestic cat purring in your lap. Okay? This is God roaring from Zion. From Zion. And where's Zion? What's it represent? This is not Jerusalem, Zion. But you're right. Zion is outside. We were in Zion before, remember? Okay? But the Zion that he's talking about here is heaven. This is heavenly Zion. Okay? All right? And also the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, again... there's two things going on here. Zion is there, Mary's right. Jerusalem is there, Mary's right. Amos is, again, this is a place where God abides. So in a very real way, he's talking about the eternal Zion, the eternal Jerusalem. But God represents himself in the temporal Zion, in this temporal Jerusalem. Does that make sense to you? Okay. God did not dwell in Jerusalem. That wasn't his address. But God was, that's where God spoke from, because the temple was there, the priestly system was still going on. The point was, God is speaking to his people. And the place where God said that he would meet his people was in Jerusalem. But there is a heavenly Zion and there is a heavenly Jerusalem. When you get down to the end of it, you remember in Revelation, it talks about that very clearly. He talks about the heavenly Zion. He talks about the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. Okay? So, in a very real sense, he's talking about God from his throne is calling out to his people. But this is more than a plea to his people. It's more than a call to his people. The terminology that he chooses to use here is that God is roaring. Something devastating is about to happen, like a roaring lion. Yeah. It's interesting that the New Testament apostle, when he talks about our enemy, Satan, he talks about him. Remember, he says he goes around like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. Mm-hmm. So the prophetic terminology there speaks about the roaring lion is about to destroy. One time it's used by the New Testament guy to speak about our enemy of our soul that wants to destroy. Here he uses the same analogy to speak of God, who's about to pour out his judgment and destruction is about to happen. I have some friends that can't see that. They say, "Oh, I just can't believe that they would call Satan the lion and God the lion because it's calling Satan God." Well, that's just ridiculous. It's just prophetic verbiage that talks about destruction is about to happen. And we, you know, when he talks about this lion who is able to do this kind of destruction, and so he says that the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Now, some of you have been on Carmel, or Carmel, however you want to say it, Carmel. Okay, Mount Carmel is on the ridge that stands over the Jezreel Valley. Okay, a part of that is modern day Haifa is right there, Mount Carmel, and then on down the ridge is a place called Megiddo or Armageddon. Okay, and that was a place where, remember, you had the great confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Who was king at that time? Ahab was king. Who was queen? The beautiful Jezebel. Okay. And you know, yeah, that great confrontation, and Elijah puts the prophets of Baal to death on that place. So he's going to say that God speaks, or God roars from Zion, Jerusalem, or if you want to, from his throne, Because Zion always represents the kingly. Jerusalem represents the priestly or the prophetic. Okay? So God is from his place of authority and his place of foreknowledge and all knowledge, if you will, is going to pronounce, to roar forth a proclamation of judgment against two, specifically at this point. Well, the pastors that are underneath Carmel, and that is the Jezreel Valley. And even today, you remember how beautiful that was, all the plants and stuff as we drove from Beth Shan or the Galilee? And we drove through that valley to Megiddo and Armageddon. And now one group I went with, we started at Haifa and went the other way. So I don't remember which group it was that you were in, but it's a very plush and it's a very fertile. The Jezreel Valley is a very fertile valley, and so that's what he's talking about. So that is right within that range. Also, right around there is a place called in the Old Testament Samaria, which was the capital of the Northern Kingdom. It's where the kings of the north ruled from. Okay, so that's the judgment that God says he's going to cast down upon this group of people. All right? So it's from there that he does this. The primary judgment that Amos has is against the Northern Kingdom. But before he gets into the Northern Kingdom judgment, God is going to speak some things about the nations that are around them. So let's look at the first one. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. So what is that? That little phrase, and you'll see it several times, is what's called, I can't say this word, but I'll just put it this way. I want to say Hebraic, but I'll just say Hebrew idiom. Okay? In other words,
it means again and again and again.
And it means what we talked about, that cycle's gone on over again, and they've gone too far. Okay, it's a little phrase that means basically we say, you remember when President Bush the first said, "I'm going to draw a line in the sand."
Yeah.
And he says, "If you cross this line, then everything's going to break loose," and they did, and everything broke loose. Okay, that's pretty much the same type of thing. It's a line in the sand where God says, "You've done this over and you've done it over and over again, but you finally cross that line." And so what he's saying is, there's no reprieve. The judgment is going to come. Everybody got that? And he's going to say that over again with each nation. You've crossed the line, and the judgment's going to come. There's no reprieve. Now, I want to give you this thought. As you read Isaiah, as you read Jeremiah, as you read even Revelation and stuff for our time which is to come, over and over again, even in Revelation after the rapture, up to a certain point, You continue to see God calling out to men. You continue to see the mercy of God. You continue to see God giving a second chance. Okay? I hope as you studied, you see that. Okay? God's, you know, even Isaiah's prophecy, there are times when he'll say, you know what, God's going to bring this, but what if the people repented? Then God would withhold. It's not a false prophecy. It's going to happen, but God gives men the opportunity. In Revelation, he does that too. Until it comes to a certain point, I think is a clear point, where God says, that's it. There's no more days to repent. There's no more days to turn back. All you're going to see is my judgment. That's where it is on these nations right here. No more days to turn back. You've heard the message over and over and over again. I've sent you my prophets. Now, some people might say, this first one, he's talking about Damascus. What prophets do you know of God that were in Damascus? Well, I already gave you one. Elisha was in Damascus. The king there called him up there. Now, where is Damascus? What country? It is up north.
Syria.
It's in Syria. Damascus is still there today. Syria is still there today. Okay? And there's still a big problem. Recently in the news, the Syrians are right on the border of the Golan.
Yes, they are.
And they're doing a lot of crazy things. And the Israel is watching them very, very closely. And right now, Syria is in an uproar. You understand it. They have the rebels. They have, his name is Assad, who's the leader right there. And have you noticed? America can't decide whose side they're on or whose side we're on. Because one day, we've done this so often, one day we're back in the rebels. The next day, we're propping up Assad. Sound familiar to you? Happens all the time. You know, it's just like John brought up the thing about Egypt. Well, whose side are we on in Egypt? Who's in charge of Egypt right now? The Muslim Brotherhood.
Yeah.
Who hate? Remember who the great Satan is to them? Us.
Christians.
Okay? And little Satan is Israel. Okay? So what do? With our enemies? We send them a bunch of F-16s and billions of dollars. Makes a lot of sense. They're right there on the border of the one country that has been our ally forever. I want you to see what's happening. Israel is in trouble right now. Okay? Israel is in trouble right now. You know who's also backing Syria? Russia. Putin is intimately involved in all of this right now. I can see a scenario where Ezekiel 38 and 39 could happen very quickly. Now, we talked about that before. Ezekiel 38 and 39, I don't believe is Armageddon. I believe it will happen actually. I think we will see it. It will happen even before the rapture. It doesn't have to, but I believe it will. And remember that? Russia, Gomer, Turkey, Ethiopia. Okay? I believe Egypt will be a part of that. They are going to come. They're going to come against them, and God's going to do a great miracle and save Israel. But it's going to be a terrible time. Read Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's the newspaper. I'm not one of those guys who like to take a newspaper and say prophecy, but this really is the first time that you see. And where does it say they're going to come from? They're going to come from the north. They're going to come right through Syria. Okay, so Damascus is the capital of Syria, and. Well, let's just read what he says here. It's the first time we're going to have time to probably get through this first one. Okay, it says, verse 3, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron." Well, where's Gilead?
It's in Israel, isn't it?
It's actually...
Judah?
Yeah. It's actually... More down in. I don't know if your maps would show you where Gilead is. Does it show you on there?
I can't find it.
Okay, I'm thinking it's on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Okay, it's part of the region where, remember when Israel entered the land and there was and 2.5 of the tribes stayed on the eastern side.
Right.
Okay, that's Gilead.
That's this region right here.
Yeah.
He's got the same map, I
think. Yeah. So, just think, I always do it this way. Look, I don't have my thing here. So, you have the Sea of Galilee up here. You have the Jordan River. You have the Dead Sea at the bottom. Okay? Everything west of the Sea of Galilee is what we would call Israel proper, specifically today. It was the Promised Land. Remember, they crossed over the Jordan. But on the east side of the Jordan River, 2.5 tribes wanted to stay there. And that's the region of Gilead. So, who are these people? They're God's people. They're part of Israel. And what you say here is that Damascus, the kings of Damascus, have gone down in here and they have threshed Gilead. They have used them, they have abused them, they have killed them. Okay? They are part of what they did, and we'll read some more about this from another nation who did this. But the two names that you're going to see here, it says, verse 4, it says, "Because I will send a fire into the house of Hazael." Okay? Hazael, remember, was a king I just told you about. Okay? Hazael was an interesting guy, because though he was evil and though he was a idolater, he still listened to the prophet. At least to the point of when he really wanted to know the truth, he asked the man of God. And that's why he sent his son to find out whether he would live or not. Now his son is mentioned here also. That is Ben-Hadad. Now remember, Ben-Hadad killed his dad. Okay? Became the king, and it was Elisha who said, remember I told you a few months ago that Elisha cried. And he said, why are you crying, man of God? And he says, because I know what you will do. Okay? And that's what he did. And he was a ruthless, ruthless king. Okay? And he would, he did. He killed the innocent. He was a murderer. He would take the pregnant women and he would cut them open and he would take their babies out of them and just leave them there to die and suffer and stuff. Just a horrible, horrible man. Okay? And again, I just want to remind you, when he was told that he would do this, he didn't see that in himself. It's incredible. The next day he kills his own dad. You know, what possesses someone to do? And that may be a good question. What possesses a man to do something like that? You know, so he says, you have done this to my people in the region of Gilead primarily. Okay. And this is what he says. And he said, God says, I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. So what's this fire? Now, how is fire used in the Scripture? Important thing. How is fire used in the Scripture?
Pure.
One way is to purify. Okay? When it talks... Now, here's the point. When it... Fire's... You know, there are many things in the Scripture that have two meanings to it. Fire in the life of a believer purifies. James says that that's what God does in our life. Even though we go through hard times and stuff, he says it is the fire of God that burns off the dross. Okay. So that what is left is what?
Pure gold.
The pure gold or silver.
Whatever.
Okay? And that's how they refine silver and they heat it up. Because it burns off the elements that are not pure. And what's left when they finish heating it up to a certain temperature is the pure gold, silver, copper, whatever. Okay? And that's what he says fire does in the life of a believer. Okay? It fits right in with what Jesus said. Remember when he talked about the baptism of John? Okay? And he says, or actually it was John who talked about it. He says, I indeed baptize with water, but there is one who's coming after me whose sandals I'm not able to loosen, who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with what? Fire. Because when you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, there's a purification that takes place. On the day of Pentecost, what were the tongues of? Fire. There was a purification that took place that day in the hearts and the lives of the believers over and over again. So fire, when it comes to the children of God, the true children of God, is a purification process. Now it hurts.
Yep.
It hurts to get burned, right? Okay, but the point is the end result of that kind of fire is so much better than what we started with. Okay, but fire has another meaning, because when it refers to those who are the enemies of God, that fire represents destruction, not purification at all, but destruction. Peter says in his epistle, remember what God said, I will not destroy the earth by water anymore. After the flood, he put the rainbow in the sky as a covenant promise that I would not destroy. But Peter says that the earth and the heavens will be consumed with the fire of God. Judgment of God. When the Bible talks about hell, that place of eternal separation, it speaks of a place of where the fire is never, ever, ever quenched. The judgment of God. For the enemies of God. That's the fire he's talking about right here. He's not talking about purifying Damascus. He's not talking about cleansing the house of Hazael or the palaces of Ben-Hadad, this father and son team. What he's saying is that he's going to destroy it. He's going to pour out his judgment. One other example of the fire is the judgment of God. Anybody ever heard of Sodom and Gomorrah? Okay. And fire rained down from heaven. And it wasn't a cleansing thing. It was a complete judgment of God. A complete judgment of God. Now, this nation who had disregarded life to the place of these men, to the brutality of these men, God says, I cannot stomach this anymore. Okay? Take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs. And I want to share with you a thought. And I believe it's Proverbs chapter 24. And as you're turning there, let me just share with you something about Proverbs. I have so many people who read Proverbs and they want to change the name of the book from Proverbs to Promises. This is one of the reasons why I like Kay Arthur and the precept teaching. She God has used her to keep things in proper perspective. You got to deal with the background and understand why it was written. Because I people say, well, Proverbs, I can't remember which one of them says it, raise up a child in the way he go and he will not depart from it. That's not a promise. I'm sorry. I had one lady get really upset at me. It's a proverb. You know what it means? It means that as the people of God, we are to raise up our kids in the way of the Lord. Okay? Because if we don't, for the most part, they will never have a chance to walk. Okay? But if we do raise them up in the Lord, at least they have a chance. And for the most part, the point is, they will. You understand the difference there? A proverb and a promise. Maybe you have to think that through. Okay? One of the, and boy, there's so many things running through my head right now. Sorry. There's another part of Proverbs where it says there are six things that God hates, yet seven things are abomination. That's earlier in the book. And one of them is hands that shed innocent blood. Okay? Right? That's one of the seven things that God hates. They're abomination to him. Okay? So here in chapter 24, again, you're going to get a picture of how God views what these kings did in killing innocent people, killing pregnant women, slicing them open. Slicing them open and extracting their children and leaving their children out to be exposed and to die. Here's what it said, verse 11. By the way, let's go to verse 10 because that's an important one. It says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. That's a little call to us. Don't give up. Don't faint. And here's what he goes on to say. He says, deliver those drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? Now, what I want you to understand there is, when it came back to Damascus, now we're back with Amos, God finally said, you've gone too far. Your brutality, your cruelty, your murderous spirit has gone too far. And because it's gone too far, I will pour out my judgment upon you. Aren't you glad that America is not like Damascus? And you all know what I'm talking about. Since the early 70s, approximately 60 million souls have been sacrificed. Mostly to the idol of selfishness and convenience. None of us in here are 73. We're all born before 73, right?
Yeah.
But I want you to imagine this. If you could take all the souls since 1973, and you could do this. You could do this. If we fill this whole place, I can just do it this way. I can say, you're here. You're here. You're not. You're here. You're here. You're not.
Yep.
And I can do that right on there. One out of every three in America don't exist.
Wow.
Don't exist. And sometimes the thought of 60 million, almost 60 million, that's just... And listen, it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. Because we're moving not only to the time when we do that to our very youngest, but we will do it to our elders too. I guarantee you what you're going to see in the next few years, should the Lord tarry, is that many of your lives, and even my life, and I'm only 54, but there's a lady in this church that's my age who's been told that even if her disease got bad enough that she needed a thing, her age would prevent them from giving it to her. And she's only 54. I'm talking about Judy Bushnell. Taken off the list for a liver transplant and told it has to be three times worse than it is right now, and then told even if it got three times worse, your age would prevent you from being put on the list. Okay? when you're no longer valuable to society, then you're going to be expendable. You see, you're getting to the place where you're costing us. That's the view. That's not my view. That's the view. You're costing us. So the government who's in trouble financially has to keep putting out for you and for your medical care and all this kind of stuff. And
well, they keep spending.
Well, yeah. But the point is, life is going to be valued on what it can contribute. Absolutely. That's what it's going to be. Okay? Do you think this is acceptable to God? Well, of course it's not acceptable to God. Because regardless of what the world says, life belongs to God. Amen. And to take life before its time is to take the place of God. So, that's what these guys did, and God says, I've had enough. Now, let me just finish up this first one. It says, I will also break the gate bar of Damascus. Now, that means that the security of Damascus, God will remove their security and their ability to defend themselves. I will cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Aven and the one who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. Okay, so what's he talking about this? Well, the word Beth means the house of Eden. It's interesting, too. That same region that's up there is in the area where people believe that the Garden of Eden was. Okay? The Tigris, Euphrates, all of that up there that you heard of, is all up there in that same kind of region. Just a little bit off, but that's what he's talking about. And what he says is, the scepter is the power. The scepter is authority. And what he say is, he says, I'm going to make it to the place where they have no power, no authority. Okay? Where the people live, it goes on to say that the people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. And what he says is here is that these people will not have their own identity, they will not have their own leadership, they will not have those things. And by the way, that's already happened. What he prophesied here has already happened. Okay. Now there is a Damascus, there is a Syria, but it's interesting now. Once again, we come to that circle thing again, and they're heading in the same direction. To where they're not a sovereign. Syria is not a sovereign nation, like many of those over there. They're dependent upon the other big countries to take care of them. All right, we're going to have to stop there. But what I want you to see as we begin this is that God is going to talk to the nations around Israel, and then he's going to bring it on home. I want you to understand, it's not a good thing to be a prophet. Sometimes we glamorize these guys and say, I wish I was like Amos. No, you don't. He was having a good time taking care of his sheep. Everything was okay. And God says, get up and go. And he had to. But he didn't have any good news for him. If you think about what was the king's reactions when Elijah or Elisha ever came before them?
Oh, no, not you again.
You know, you never have something good to say to me. And they can't see that the reason the prophet has nothing good to say to them is because of the life that they're living and the things they're doing. So they blame the prophet. Okay. Yeah. Read, if you will, you'll have time. Just read Isaiah chapter 1 this week, and you'll see, again, what Russ said. Just the similarity will just, it's almost jaw-dropping. It's almost jaw-dropping. All right, that's pretty good. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to spend some time in your word and spend some time together. And Father, though it's not pleasant for us to look at this and even to consider the condition of our own nation and the world that we live in and the things that we know are going to happen because your prophets have already spoken them. Father, I pray that we do not faint in the day of adversity, that we keep our eyes on you. And Father, we continue to pray that your spirit would move, to move among us and move among your people, even move among this nation. But Lord, we read the words around this building and we see that something has to happen. There has to be a brokenness. There has to be a confession of sin. And Father, our pride has kept us from doing that as a people. And I pray that somehow that might happen. So Lord, keep us in you. Keep us strong until the day we can come back together again. In Jesus' name, amen. So, whoever said they wanted to study Amos, you still want to study it?
Yeah.
Okay.
concerning the Aswan Vine Dam?
Yeah.
That's coming.
Yep, it is. You're right. Yep.